None of the passages from Romans 3 through 8 is, it's not like I'm saying, or nor is Romans saying, this is the only time you're going to hear this or see this in Scripture. It is repeated many, many times over in everything that the Apostle Paul wrote. But in Romans 3 through 8 is the closest you can get most of the things pertaining to this doctrine of salvation by grace. Most of it is found in there. And so when you look at it and you think, well, that says it all. No, it doesn't say it all, but it says it as succinctly as you can find it in Scripture. And you start in Romans 3 and you go through chapter 8, which is one of the things that when someone first starts studying the Bible, they say, what do I read first? I tell them Romans 5, verse 1 through 11. But what I really want them to look at ultimately is all of the book of Romans first, in particular 3 through 8. Because we understand by Romans 1 and 2 what we are in the flesh. Romans chapter 3 starts off with by proving it so that you don't have any doubt about it in very short sentences, chapter 3, verse 10 through 19. And then when you get out of chapter 8, you end up with a verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 39 that says, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then you go into 9, 10, and 11, which are all about how come we got to this point. Now, I know you probably never heard anybody say that quite like that before, but in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the apostle writes about the Jews, the past, the present, and the future of the Jews. Romans 9, 10, and 11. All the time he's writing to people like you and me. And then when you get to chapter 12 through 15, it tells you how to live. One of Dr. Mallard's favorite subjects, how to live. And then besides the thank yous of chapter 16 is the profound statement about the gospel Paul preached being a mystery until he revealed it. So in Romans chapter 3 through 8, we're going to look at that revealed mystery. And then, and yet it won't be talking to you about a mystery in Romans 3 through 8. You find out that it's a mystery by other passages of Scripture. Now, if you've had religious upbringing, I guess is the simplest way I can say this. And it really doesn't make any difference what churchism that you came from, came up in, was raised in. But if you've had any kind of training in Sunday school, listening to preachers and whatever, you know that the Scripture means what it says, as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it, even if you've never expressed that. Because, number one, you would not go build an ark to the saving of your household. Number two, you do not, no matter how much you think you do not obey the law of Moses. And number three, you do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because when you look at 5, 6, and 7, you run into something you don't like or can't do, and you say, well, I couldn't possibly do that. And so you walk away from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, whether you've ever been told that you did or not, or whether you've ever seen it in the light of other scriptures or not. But when Jesus said those things, like when Moses wrote the law, and like when God told Noah to build an ark to the saving of his household, and like Jesus said, saying what he said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there's one thing you know for sure. They weren't kidding around. Well, neither is Romans kidding around. Romans is not trying to establish something new in the world. The book of Romans is trying to establish the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Paul is talking to a bunch of people when he writes Romans, and it is obvious he's talking to a bunch of people who believe. Therefore, he wants them established in the gospel of Christ, in the faith, and so forth. So in Romans chapter 3, read with me from verse 10. And I think I went over some things in the first part of chapter 3 last week when I was talking about 1 and 2. If you get the tape or CD or DVD and find out I didn't, remind me of it. I probably won't. That'd be way too much listening to myself, so I probably won't go back and do that. Verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of those nine verses, they are a a total of, I think, 10 or 11 verses quoted from the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, they're not all put together. They're in various places, mainly Psalms and Jeremiah and some other places, Isaiah. And the point there is that these verses that come from the Old Testament have sort of culminated in the way Paul puts forth the doctrine that the Lord wants him to teach. In other words, it's like, who you gonna show is any good? When the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, he said, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good?" Later on, in two or three verses later, you find out this young man knew the law. Said he kept it from his youth up. Well, then he knew, because Moses and the law and David administering the law in the book of Psalms, they told him those 9 verses or 10 verses there. They told him there is none good. They told him there's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Why would he say to Jesus, "Good master"? Jesus called him on that, not because Jesus wasn't good, but because, hey, if you're looking at me the way the world looks at me, why do you think I'm any good? So Jesus goes on and says, there is none good but one, even the Father. Now, if the man continued with his thoughts that Jesus was a good master, then what does that make Jesus equal to? The Father. And not very many people ever bother saying that about Matthew chapter 19, but nevertheless, the rich young ruler knew, because he knew the law, he knew there wasn't anybody good. There is none good, no, not one. Well, that's far more than most of the world around us knows. The world around us thinks, well, these are good people. Well, I've been good. Well, I don't do anything that hurts anybody. Well, that makes you good, doesn't it? You see, what we do, what mankind does, is attempts to justify themselves. Well, if you read those 8 verses there, or 9, whatever it was, 9 verses there, 11 out of the Old Testament, how in the world are you going to justify yourself? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I think I better get off this subject because there's not a smile in this bunch right here. Come on, folks, accept the Word of God as it says and where it says it, knowing there's a great hope in just a few verses here. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, if you look at where Paul is at in this, Paul is over here in Romans. But he's talking to people about a law that was delivered to and through and by Moses. And through it, as a foundation, a nation was built. A nation that was called upon by God Almighty to worship Him and honor Him and so forth. And this nation, on a continual basis, they went high and they went low and they went high and they went lower. And it's like that continually for the 1,500 years. And finally it gets to the last 500 and it's just this continual slide downhill like that. Until they wouldn't know a good priest from a bad one. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and they had to phony their religion to even have one till Jesus came and began to show them who He was. So Paul here is writing, back in chapter 2 for just a moment, and I'm not trying to teach you this, I'm trying to get you to understand who Paul was writing the book of Romans literally to. Verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, makest thy boast of God." Look back in verse 9. "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." And in chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." My point in doing that is to show you that he's talking to people who know the law. They know all about this. They know what's been done to this. They know that they don't have a part in the law. They know that they have failed the law, and they know that there's no more sacrifice for them. They don't have any place to go to make a sacrifice. How would someone in Rome make a sacrifice under the law of Moses, under the guidance of the law of Moses, unless he went to Jerusalem? And if he went to Jerusalem, it was being ruled by Romans, and the temple wasn't the temple anyway. So why would he go to Jerusalem? And on it goes. So he had them, so to speak, in his doctrine. As it is written, there is none good, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, and all that sort. All of those things just simply prove that we're all sinners. The Jews were sinners. The Gentiles were sinners. Jews and Gentiles together were sinners. Jews and Gentiles changed are sinners, and on and on and on. Sinners. And we found that out by the law. By the law, you read, is the knowledge of sin. Did you read that? Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. I'm back in chapter 3. In his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So there we are, in a sinful state, individually and collectively. Now look at verse 21. But now. That's the two biggest three-letter words in the entire Bible. Before you get out of Romans, before you get out of this passage in Romans, you're going to read it three times. You're also going to read another phrase that says, at this time, which is a little more definitive than, but now. Notice chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Before we go any further, and you don't have to turn back unless you want to just check me out, but I want to read you out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25 of Deuteronomy 6 says, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, the law of Moses, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God. You see, their righteousness back here was based upon them observing and doing all the commandments of God. Their righteousness was a physical, literal, practical righteousness. But here you have a different kind of a righteousness showing up. This one's called the righteousness of God, verse 21. I'm back in Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, then Paul's doctrine in the but now state that he's writing this is to show the righteousness of God without the law. And by the way, look over real quickly, and you'll have to keep this in mind for probably both hours today. Look over to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Not under the law. Now I want to remind you of something about not being under the law. If you're driving through a town, and you get out the edge of town, and it says, end 45 mile per hour speed limit. Okay? Especially you guys. What's the next thing you do when you see that sign? You go a little faster. Now, when you go a little faster, is it okay? Why is it okay to go a little faster after you pass that sign? You're not under that law. Wait a minute. What if you stayed going 45? Hey, what if you went down to 40? Are you still lawful? Yes, you are. So you read something in the law of Moses, and you believe it's a good thing for you to do, and you want to do it, do it. You come up to the next guy, and you say, hey, pretty boy, you ain't doing this. And he says, I'm not under the law. Why, God said this. God wrote this down. Are you under the law? You have to do what he's doing? No. You can drive faster. Have at it. You see, my point about that is because of what the law did. And I'm not being condemning of the law when I say this. Didn't the law show us what sin is? Did we get out from under the law? Yes, we did. Ooh, let's go sinning. No, it'd be better you didn't do that. Yeah, but I'm not under the law. That's right. You're not under the law. You still can't think of a good reason to sin, can you? You see, that's the whole point. Now, I can't think of a reason to get above 45 mile an hour, but you understand the application? I hope you do. People want to keep you under a law that's not a law to you, then you can walk away from it. I happen to, because of Jim's fellow giving me these things to read, and he wants some kind of a comment about it, so I reckon he'll get some. As many pages, I don't know how many pages, I couldn't stand to read all of it, about the Sabbath and the importance of the Saturday being the Sabbath, folks. One of the applications that this particular person made in their writing was that Sunday is S-U-N day, and it's a day when sun worshipers meet. Well, I happen to know that someday in April, a whole bunch of sun worshipers go out on top of a mountain and go home. That's a Sabbath to them, too. Well, it didn't stop me. I mean, I didn't sit down and call it a Sabbath because they went out there and did that. I don't call Sunday a Sabbath. So I'm thinking, what's the big deal here? Well, the man's idea is that God rested on the seventh day and that the law of Moses said, that remember the Sabbath to keep it holy and no servile work and so on and so forth. So I think, okay, then, am I under the law? No. Well, then why is it that there are about, I didn't know this, but until I read that, there's about 60 denominations that actually gather together and worship on Saturday. Well, Sunday is named after the sun god, and Saturday is named after Saturn. Is that a less idolatrous name? No. I don't know why anybody would call Saturday the seventh day. It's the seventh day on our calendar. How do you know it's the seventh day? What if the Sabbath was literally Wednesday? Well, would it be Tuesday night sundown to Wednesday night sundown, or would it be Wednesday night sundown to Thursday night sundown? When is the Sabbath day? Nobody knows. You know why no one knows? It ceased to be important. Why? I thought you'd never ask. Turn to Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14. After, eight chapters after Paul said, you're not under the law, but under grace. He says this about days. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now I want to ask you a question. Which day of the week are you not the Lord's? I suggest that you treat all 7 days as Sabbath days and don't do any work. Wait a minute. Hold the phone here. That ain't going to work. Me too. But that isn't going to apply. But how about if you did it the other way? How about if you regard that since every day is the Lord's, then what would be the difference between one and another? Now, I know that NASA proved many, many years ago that the best way for a human being to work is to work six and take one off. I don't think the Lord is terribly concerned with which day you take off, since he didn't continue to define the seventh day in your Bible, but rather caused Paul to write down that one man does it one way and one man does another. Let every man be fully persuaded, he says later. I mean, what's the big deal here, folks? So why would somebody bother to write and print out and send to whoever and probably emailed a few thousand more this whole big deal about how come the Sabbath is so important? I thought you weren't under the law. Well, his argument is that tradition has become Sunday, and he blames the Roman Catholic Church for that. Oh, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church was involved in this writing, too, so I'm going to pick on them just a moment. Hundreds of times someone has said that it was the church's authority that changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Then they go on to say in the proof text of that is they got somebody who says that in the first century they changed it. Let me tell you something, folks. The Catholic Church wasn't there until the fourth century. They didn't exist till the fourth century. How'd they change something in the first century? See how silly religion gets? Religion can lie to you and you don't even know they're lying to you. I'm against religion. I'm in favor of God's Word, however. Go back to Romans 3. First phrase of verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, the righteousness of God then comes by the faith of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Hold on to Romans 3. We're coming back there. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we come on the timeline here. There's a blank spot here, so I'm going to put in the life of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. He was crucified, buried, raised again the third day, and on and on. Now, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, and that's the all things are of God to him who has become new. Read verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. How did God have the privilege of reconciling you? He used Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell you how here in a moment. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath given unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, in verse 19, God was reconciled to man. Well, God, from heaven, looked down at this cross. I'm speaking, I guess, somewhat ad lib here. And he put man's sins upon Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, the Bible says repeatedly. And so when God put man's sins on Christ on the cross, it killed him. His body was laid in the tomb. The Bible says twice that his soul went to hell. Okay, so here's Christ, laden with the sins of mankind, going to hell. 3 days and three nights later, according to prophecy, and according to the testimony of 513 people, Jesus Christ came up out of the grave, got back into this body, stood upright upon the earth, spent 40 days with the apostles, and on and on. If God laid man's sins upon Christ, and he did, made him to be sin for us, verse 21 says, and he went to hell, but then he came up out of there. How many of the sins of man were still hanging on to him when he came out of the grave? Look at verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You cannot be made righteous before God unless the righteousness of God is imputed to you by the work of Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 3 now. Don't hesitate to stop me if you have a question, because sometimes I meant to say 28 words and I only said 21. So put it back in Romans 3 and notice verse 22 again. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. Now the unto all would get rid of the idea that the Jews were better than the Gentiles, as in verse 9. Look at verse 9. What then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. So the phrase unto all in verse 22 shows that the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is not a matter of whether or not one is better than another. It's not a matter of one having an advantage over another. It's a matter of belief. Look at the next phrase. And upon all them that believe, the faith of Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 4, 20, verse 20, and it's a reference to Abraham and his faith, Abraham's faith. And you'll notice that there is an imputation that takes place here. Verse 20. He staggered not, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it, his belief, his fully persuasion, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it, the righteousness that was imputed to Abraham, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In other words, the imputation of righteousness is because of what God did in Christ, as in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So when Paul said in the Corinthian letter, when he said, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, it's not a matter of us out here working. It's a matter of us out here believing. What will that get us? It will get us the imputation of righteousness. For Jesus Christ to get out of the grave, there had to be no sin left upon him. Therefore, the belief that he justified us. If he justified us, he made us in balance. Here's God and his righteousness. Here's man and his sinfulness. And justification is like this, like a scale. You know, the one that's on all the courthouses. Now, I want to jump over to something here pretty far over in my passage of Romans 3 through 8. So go to Romans 8 for just a moment. In Romans 8, the word in verse 1 is not but now, but it amounts to the same thing. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Dispensationally speaking, that could not have been true until Paul preached. Paul preached justification by faith. Paul preached Christ died for our sins. Paul preached the imputation of righteousness because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that, of course, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the 12 here, the 3-year ministry, and the 12 on this side of the cross, I know that they preach Jesus Christ, and they preach Jesus Christ for who He was and for what He did. But I want you to notice something about this righteousness imputed versus not being imputed. Go back to the book of Acts and look in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and when you get a hold of Acts chapter 3, hold on to it and turn back to Matthew 10. The 12 whom Jesus chose to be His disciple, His apostles, are named in verse 2, 3, and 4 there. Verse 5 now. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." About 6 chapters later, Jesus said, or 5 chapters later, He said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." A couple chapters later, He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It is obvious by the passages 3 times leading up to that, that that which was lost in Jesus' ministry was the lost tribes of Israel, the house of Israel. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in verse 6. Now, a lot of people don't like it saying that. So naturally, that gets left out of a lot of preachers' preaching. But look, if you will, down at verse 7. Matthew 10, verse 7. "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither 2 coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." On and on that stuff goes, and Jesus made sure that the disciples understood in Luke 14 that if they did not sell out and give up everything they owned, they could not be His disciple. Well, obviously, He's talking to some people about something different than what's going on when Paul writes Romans. At the same time, when Paul wrote Romans, he had already written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which it says very clearly in those 2 books, you better work or you're not going to eat. Jesus never told these men to work. He told them to give up everything and follow Him. So when you read in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what they did. Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise was unto them. 2 verses later, it says that 3,000 of them did, and 2 verses later, it says they all sold out and had all things common. You know why? Because they knew what Jesus had said. And what did they do when they went their way? They healed the sick, they cleansed the lepers, they raised the dead, they cast out devils, because they had that power of the Holy Spirit to do so. So when we go to Acts chapter 3 to read, you're reading what Peter preached to Jews in the temple during the time that all of those things were going on. It just happens to be that now in Acts chapter 3, you can go back there. Now in Acts chapter 3, it is after Christ was crucified, buried, and raised again. But Peter, the 12 apostles, and the people who followed them had no reason whatsoever to change anything about what they preached, except that they no longer said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the only thing they changed. Otherwise, they preached precisely the way Jesus told them to in Matthew and in Luke. Now in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go in the temple and they heal the lame man. Now I want you to look at verse 11. "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people," that would be Jews in the temple, "all the people ran together unto them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?' And he begins to tell them, 'Who did it? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob hath glorified his son Jesus. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer. Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses.'" And so now he stands before these people. I don't know how many in Solomon's porch, but I'd say several hundred. He stands before them with the proof of the power of God in the healing of the man. And yet his words to them are condemning words. And so he says in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Now, so far as anyone can tell, and so far as the Bible is concerned, Jesus Christ, who ascended up right here, is still up there and has not yet come back. And yet, there's the promise that he will come back. So when Jesus Christ comes back, according to what you just read, verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord and he shall send Jesus. Well, right here is the blotting out of the sins of the people that Peter preached to back here. The only thing that could have changed that for these people right here is if sometime later in their life they heard what Paul preached and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and could be saved from their sins. Go back to Romans now and look in Romans 5, verse 1. Verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified, made right, reconciled, made right with God, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are justified by faith have peace with God. When the 12 apostles taught thousands of people the things that Peter preached there that you read in Acts 3, verse 19, 20, and 21, they were subject to their sins. Hebrews is written, the book of Hebrews is written to those people, and it says, for if we sin willfully after the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Look in 2 Peter, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. Look in 2 Peter, writing to the same people Peter was, the same people he had preached to who were later scattered from Jerusalem. He's writing to them. This matches Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, and it matches Hebrews 10, verse 26, the one that I quoted there a moment ago. Look at verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. What happens to these people if they sin willfully and they return to the wallowing in the mire? If they leave off their pattern of righteousness, if they don't keep doing the right things in Peter's gospel, in the gospel Jesus Christ gave unto the 12 and the gospel that the 12 gave unto those thousands of folks, what happens to them if they turn away? There are people in the world today that want only one gospel to appear in your Bible and they say, well, they're saved. Oh, yeah? Go back to Hebrews and look in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's see if they are. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You've got to understand something. These people's sins were not forgiven. If they repented and got baptized in the name of Jesus, they put their sins into a remission state, you might say, until the Jesus Christ comes back. Well, what if they piled up sins? Well, John explains it fully in 1 John chapter 5. You can read all about it. It's like there are sins that they could get forgiveness for, but there were sins they could not get forgiveness for. How much forgiveness do you sitting here have? Why was that? Christ died for your sins, was buried and was raised for your justification. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Nobody preached that until Paul. These people didn't change and say, well, I want Paul's gospel. These people wanted the inheritance that God Almighty had promised them, and there were conditions placed upon it. I want the inheritance that the Lord gave me by faith. Let's take a break, folks.